Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings, which are so abundant and so wonderful, Lord, that it's hard to take them all in, to be honest with you. Sometimes we just become a little bit more appreciative when we see others and the things that they're going through, and grateful that I'm not having to go through that myself. Lord, I'm in that place tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your love. No matter what we're going through, you are still faithful and loving. And Lord, I am grateful for that as well. I'm grateful for your word, for it speaks to our heart and it changes us from within. And that's what we need, Lord. Constantly be changing, constantly growing, constantly drawing near to you. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. Pray you'd bless it all as we commit it to Christ for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Just by way of review, the things that we've kind of established thus far as we're going into this book, that the book, its title, the Revelation, it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, who he is, his position, where he's going to be, the things he's going to do. And we're going to see things about his character and his nature that are unique to this book. It is a glorious book that is filled with blessings. And it is an open book. It's one that we can know and understand and apply into our life. For many years, many people avoided this book just simply because it seems to be so difficult. But as we're going through it, I think we'll find that it's not as difficult as one may think. As in all places within the scriptures, the Lord says what he means and he means what he says. And we'll find that these things are the same here in the book of Revelation. It's a book of prophecy. It's testifying of the supreme subject, which is Jesus Christ. It's also a book for our time, and I think even more so today than ever before, that as we're drawing nearer and nearer to that day when Christ will return, that the themes that we're going to be looking at in this book, we will find are very applicable to us today. It even tells us that the time is near in this book, and that's one of the things that we must keep in mind, that as we study the book, its intention is to bring us to a greater awareness of the days in which we live in, the nearness of the return of the Lord, not so that it would frighten us, but so that it would encourage us to be strong in our faith, strong in our witness, and to live for the Lord each day like he could come back that day. Because we do not know the time when he will come, even though there have been various scriptures that have told us that what the signs of those times before his return would be like. And certainly we can see that today as we look through the gospel, particularly in Luke and also in Matthew. You can go through the epistles. You think about 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, also in Thessalonians, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we see the various things that have been said would be taking place in the last days, and certainly we see them happening today. And remember, we talked about how a lot of these things have been happening since Christ's ascension to heaven, but it's like with the birth pangs of a child, a woman with child. And that is that as it gets nearer to the time of the birth, they grow in intensity, also in frequency. And that's what we see. A lot of the things that we've seen with the wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, different things like that, that we see that are on the increase, once again, considering that as medically advanced as we are, we are still finding that there are many of these pestilences that we thought once were eradicated that are coming back, and they're coming back with such a vengeance that we can't eliminate them anymore. And I think that's all part of the fact that we're in those last days, that the increase of pestilence would take place, and we're certainly seeing it today. It's a book of grace and peace, and certainly that's a message that we need today, isn't it? Grace and peace. That God's grace is unmerited favor toward us, undeserved favor toward us, that he is extending that out there. And then, of course, that through grace, knowing God's grace, we find peace, peace with God, peace in our hearts, peace in our life, peace with others as we know Christ, as we let the peace of God rule and reign in our hearts and our lives. This book is also a book of good news. And the good news, of course, is that Jesus Christ came to save us. Even though he's coming back again to judge the world, he came initially to save us, and that is the message of hope that we have, that for all who would, before that day comes of his return, if they will open their hearts and receive Christ, then they certainly can. And we also took note of the fact of the Trinity that is revealed here in this book as well, and we'll see it even more as we're going through this book. Also, it's a book of love, and it speaks of God's love for us, and that, and there in verses 5b and 6, it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, because of his love, we have also position with him. He made that first move, and as long as we accept him, then we have that wonderful promise that he is going to save us. Also, it's a book. Hang on a second. It's a book of hope. And we talked about this last week, and this is where we're going to pick up our study tonight. It's a book of hope because it tells us that he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And then in verse 8 it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come. So we talked about the victory shout, right? And how that's what we should probably do every time we gather together, is to proclaim he is coming, right? He's coming indeed, absolutely. You know, we love to do that, you know, at the time when we're celebrating the resurrection from the dead. But the truth is, this is every day it is he is coming, because we don't know the day nor the time nor the moment that Christ is coming back. We don't know when he's coming for the church. And let me back that up just a little bit, and we'll talk about that more as we're getting into the book. From the time, the beginning of the tribulation period, you can count the days to when Christ will come, his second coming will come. This is one of the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And that is because that will happen at a moment, at a time when we're unaware, when the trumpet shall sound, and when it does, the dead in Christ shall be called up first, and then those who are alive and remain will be gathered together to meet him in the air. That is a moment in time that we don't have any clue, but there are certain events that when they take place, we can count the days as to when Christ is coming. And especially, you know, if you don't recognize the great tribulation period in the very beginning, but I believe there are some things that tell us how to identify that, and that is when the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel, that from that point on, you can start counting. And in 7 years, the second coming of Christ will come. So what is it that Jesus was talking about when he said that no man knows the day or the hour, when God has laid it out for us in his word that we do know when his second coming will come, when a certain event begins? And even if you can't recognize it, the beginning of it, in the middle of it, you'll be able to recognize it, and it's because the Antichrist declares himself to be God, and at that point in time, that marks a halfway point through the Great Tribulation period. And from there, you can count 3.5 years, and Christ is coming. So, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and it's not because I'm an escapist, that I want to escape. Well, no, let's be honest, right? I don't want to see the wrath of God being poured out upon men. I don't want to be here during that time. I don't want it to have any effect in my life at all, and which I don't think it will. But the point is, I'm not saying I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because I want to escape that. Because I also believe that we're headed towards some very, very difficult times as the church. I think that we're headed toward some very difficult persecution of believers in the world, which we're already seeing that all over the world. But I think that that's coming our way too. We see the way that darkness has just been enraged because their efforts towards taking us into that one world government, one world economy, I believe into one world religion, all those things have been thwarted for a period of time because we were on a fast track towards those things before the Lord turned things around and has done what he's done for us politically. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't believe that politics is my savior in any way, shape, or form, but certainly it has stemmed the tide of evil prevailing within our culture and our society. But it has not eliminated, and what we've seen is that they have gone out of their way to become violent about it because of how they disapprove of the light of righteousness. They do. They disapprove of it to the point to where they're willing to beat you up because you have beliefs that are different to them. They beat you up because you're intolerant, but yet they're the ones that are intolerant, you know. And because intolerance is not that I have to agree with you. As a matter of fact, tolerance is that the fact is I don't agree with you, but yet I still accept you, and I accept what you may think or say, but it doesn't mean that I agree with you. And what the liberals have defined tolerance as, it's not only that you have to agree with me, but you have to abide by what I say as well. And if you don't do that, then you're intolerant. We see those things happening in our world today. We saw last week that he's coming in the clouds, and because of that, there's this great encouragement that we have on every cloudy day to sit in your lounging chair, in your easy chair, and do these, right? Rapture exercises. This is what we're doing. Sitting in our chair, getting ready. Cloudy days, man, they're perfect. It says that Jesus is coming back in the clouds. Just as he left in the clouds, he's coming back in the clouds. It's a book of hope because it tells about the things that are going to transpire that inevitably will mark the end of the struggle of sin and death and sorrow. Now, I say that to those who know the Lord, it really is a very hopeful book. But to those who don't, it can be very frightening. It should be, to be honest with you. Because if you don't know the Lord, you will face the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And that is something to be fearful of. And as a matter of fact, it's one of the largest problems that we have as mankind is that we've lost a fear of God, that fear that one day that we will stand before him. And I think that prevails not only in the culture outside of the church, but even within the church too. The fear that one day I'll have to answer to God for the things that I say, the things that I do, and for the most part, is very untroubling to most people who call themselves Christians today. They go, oh, it's all under grace. Yeah, it is under grace, but somehow or another, I think the Lord will work it out that when we walk in disobedience willfully and continue to, that there will be an answering, a reckoning for it. You know, even the scriptures tell us that every man will have to give an account for every idle word that he has spoken. You know, so how does that all balance, you know, with grace and forgiveness and all of that? Well, you better be prayed up and loved up, and then you don't have to worry about it. But if you're not, well, I don't know how God's going to work all that out, but he will. He's got a way. He knows. And he'll deal with it. But it is a book of hope. And the fact is that Christ is coming back, and that when he does, that every eye will see, not just some, but every eye will see that he has returned. As a matter of fact, even those who pierced him will see him. This will be the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So when they see him, they're going to recognize him. I've had a lot of people not rightly be concerned about accidentally taking the mark of the beast. Be honest with you, I don't think that's possible. Because, and we'll talk about that a lot more when we get into that section of Revelation, but, you know, I believe that it's a willful decision on the part of the individual to follow him. And that in order to do so, then you're going to have to be marked by his mark. And so there will be a conscientious decision. You won't do it by mistake. It won't just kind of sneak in on you. Oops, I got it. You know, kind of thing. It will be a decision that a person will have to make. And so I don't believe that Christians have to worry about that. I believe that the Holy Spirit will definitely be leading us and guiding us in that part of our life as well. So, those whom were pierced him will see him. John saw this with his own eyes in John 19:33-35. It says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So here, you know, John, he's saying, look, I saw it. You can take my testimony, my word for it, that these things are actually true. And of course, John is the author of this book, and what has been revealed to him is what he is going to be sharing with us. And so we can take his testimony because it was directly given to him by the angel. So, he is coming, and it's absolutely certain. And that's why it says there in the scripture, "So shall it be, amen." His coming is one guarantee that you can bank on. It's a seal on the guarantee. In verse 8, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." In Revelation 22:12-13, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." We talked about that last week, that these two references in the beginning of Revelation and at the conclusion of Revelation are great tools for witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses to prove that Jesus is God. because it says it about him. The first one that we saw in this chapter, they'll usually tell you that that is Yahweh, the Omega, you know, the beginning and the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And they'll say that is Jehovah, that's Yahweh. And so then when you take them back to Revelation 22 and actually Revelation 19 as well, it's very obvious that it is the scripture is talking about Jesus. And so if God says he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and Jesus says that he's the beginning and the end and the Alpha and the Omega, what does that make him? Of course, it makes him God. We know that Jesus is God. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we know that Jesus is God. In describing his eternal nature, God declares that he is that beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the Greek letter A, and the Omega would be the letter Z. So it's the beginning of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet. And so it all begins with God and it ends with God. And he is and he was and he is to come. He is eternal. In Revelation 21:6, Jesus says that same thing, that he is the beginning and the end as well. And in verse 9, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So now, from here to the end of the verse, we will see John telling us the things which he has seen, and he will be writing them down for us. Here we have John, the scribe, and we take note of the fact that John is one who is a very special apostle within the scriptures. If you look through the Gospels, you'll find that John had a very special relationship with Jesus. And so did Peter, but it appears that John was just a little bit closer, at least in his opinion. And that's the wonderful thing about John, is that he says so without saying so. But when you look at the way the relationship between John and the Lord, you can tell that it was very special, very unique. John was one of the premier leaders in the early church. He is the only apostle he was the last apostle to be alive. When he wrote this book, he was in his 90s, and he was exiled to this island. John is the beloved disciple, and he is mentioned by name 5 times in the Revelation. In Revelation 1:1, 4, and 9, and then also in 21:2 and 22:8. Here we see that he refers to himself as your brother and companion. Here we note John's humility. He could have said, John the Apostle, you know, having that authority to do so. Like I said, by this time he was the last apostle alive. He was pastoring the church in Ephesus at this time before he was sent to Patmos, and he was a very, very important guy. But yet he never did anything to try to make himself to be important. And you know, I think it's important that we understand that God is no respecter of persons, which means that God is as interested in you and I as he is in someone like Billy Graham, and he has been in the past in men like D.L. Moody and Charles Finney, John Wesley, John Knox, or Martin Luther. That God is not a respecter of persons. As a matter of fact, God didn't love them any more than he loves us, and God didn't listen to them any more readily than he will listen to us either. The thing that is interesting about that list of men that I just laid out for you, granted, I mean, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've done a little bit of study, you'll find that all those names are very, very well known. But you know who is not well known, but yet was probably of greater importance, if not, you know, at least as of great importance as those men? And that would be those that were responsible for bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. The guy who led D.L. Moody to the Lord, Billy Graham to the Lord. Those men are the fruit of those guys that led them to Christ. And but yet, those aren't the names that we know. We don't know those names. We know Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, you know, John Knox, Martin Luther. We know those guys. But the people that were responsible for bringing them to that place of decision for Christ, they were extremely important, because had they not been obedient, had these men not embraced Christ, then we wouldn't know them. We wouldn't even care about Billy Graham. You know, well, I wouldn't say wouldn't care, but, you know, we'd care as we would for any soul. But the point is, of course, that we wouldn't really give it much consideration because of the fact that they didn't hold the position that they did and the great importance within the kingdom that they did. But the point is, of course, is that you and I may never be a Billy Graham, but we may be that person that influences the next one. You know, we don't know. And to think of ourselves as being less important than that is really wrong, to be honest with you. Because as God gives us opportunity and we share the gospel, we never know what that person that we share with is going to turn out to be. You know? We don't know that the person that we invested some time, some love, and, you know, shared the gospel with them, they come to faith in Christ, and then we find out, you know, much later that God had used them greatly for his kingdom. You know, I've got a friend of mine that I had that blessing with, that we both went to a church together, and he knew my background. He knew that I had been a drunk, and so he had some problems and with alcohol, and so he asked me if I would disciple him, and so I told him yes, and we started talking about things, and he decided that what he wanted was more of Christ and less of the world, and more of Jesus and a whole lot less of the alcohol. And what was even more difficult is he worked for a beer distributor. We lived in a place to where a good job was hard to come by, and that was one of the best jobs in the community, was working for the beer distributor. And so, you know, it's one thing for me. See, I walked away from all that, and I avoided it and didn't get close to it, and that's how I was able to overcome it. He continued in that job for years, but he just quit doing what he, you know, had been doing when he was working there before, which was hard because he used to have to go in and set up kegs in bars and stuff like that, and one of the things that you had to do was to test it. Pour a glass and drink it and see if it was right. So what he'd do is he'd just pour some off and give it to somebody else and have them test it that way. But now, I mean, he's a mature believer, serving the Lord, involved in church, doing the different things that you would hope that someone would do. Now, I don't think he's going to be the next Billy Graham, but I'll tell you what, you get around that guy for a while and he'll get you excited about Jesus, I guarantee you. Because he is just always pumped about the Lord. So, here he says that he is our brother and companion, putting himself on an equal par with the rest of us. And he says also that his experiences are the same as ours as well. He says that he's our brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So in the tribulation, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a part of what it is to be a Christian. And, we might say that it is a part of life to go through tribulation in our life. And we do. I've got two dear friends of mine right now that are going through some extremely difficult times in their life. One of them, both of them are pastors. One of them, you guys know already, we've been praying for him, Jerry Brown. He's got a long ways to go to come back, from that bleeding on the brain that he had going. And so he's still, struggling with all that. And another good friend of mine who this last week, long story, very short, ended up getting run over by his own pickup truck, broke his left leg, his femur so bad they had to put a rod and a pin in it. His right leg, it got twisted up so bad it literally separated the flesh from the skin, tore out his kneecap and his tendon as well, severed one of his major arteries. And he ripped the pads of his feet off. So it's not bad enough you got a broken leg and a tore up knee. Now you got feet that have no pads on them because they've been torn off. And, that kind of tribulation in our life is really just a part of our life. There's no guarantees that we're not going to go through something like that, yet today, I had to get up on top of the roof in order to fix our air conditioner over here because it was leaking water. And so first thing this morning when I got here, I climbed up the ladder back there in that back room. And if you've ever seen that thing, it's as high as that center pole right there. And it's just as straight up and down. There's no angle to it at all. And I started scurrying up that ladder, and I'm telling you, I've been going up on the end of 40-foot ladders for years. But boy, that one was freaking me out because what's going on in my head is, oh, Lord, please don't let me fall, I mean, one of the most, the number one things that old guys end up being disabled by is ladders. And that's no joke, Once you start getting up over 60, they tell you, stay off of ladders. You have no business on them. Because so many guys fall off of ladders and hurt themselves severely. So I was crawling up that ladder, and I'm telling you, all the way up there, I'm going, oh, Lord. And I hate that ladder. It's just some wood and some cleats nailed on it. And, man, I'm telling you, it was just spooky as could be. But that wasn't the hard part. It was coming down. That was the hard part. Having to get down out of that cubbyhole up there in the roof and get down that ladder. And it was kind of freaking me out. And I'm just going, Lord, last thing I need is another one of those experiences, with 20 days in the hospital, I don't need that in my life. But I thought of my friends who are, enduring suffering right now. They're going through tribulation in their life. So here's the thing. In Jesus, suffering can always have purpose. And that's the truth. Most of you know my story about 5 years ago about being in the hospital and almost dying from the burst appendix. And my cry to the Lord on the 16th day of being in the hospital is, Lord, I just don't see what good this is here because I can't do anything. I can't work. I can't, 16 days laying on my back, and my mind is so messed up from all the, opioids and everything else that I can't work, I can't do anything. It's just a waste of time sitting there watching television. They didn't allow me to have anything to eat for 8 days, and then for the next 4 days, the only thing they give me is broth. And I'd lay there in that bed, and because of those opioids, there'd be like a Burger King commercial come on. And that hamburger would be up there on the screen, and I'd start reaching for it like this, and I'd tell myself, it's just a commercial. It's not real. You can't reach it. I literally would be telling myself this, because man, I wanted that thing so bad. You know, don't eat for 12 days and see how you feel. You get pretty hungry. You know, don't need that in my life. But yet, on that 16th day, when I called out to the Lord spoke to me very clearly and told me I was going to lead my neighbor to Christ, which I ended up doing. A week and a half after I got out of the 2 weeks after I got out of the hospital, going back and visiting him and sharing with him, and then him saying that he wanted to receive Christ as his Savior. Well, I can see the good that came out of my experience. And the fact was is that I doubt very seriously that I could have had the effect that I did by just a cold walk-in sharing of the gospel. Not saying that the Lord couldn't do that, but let's just put it this way. What needed to happen was I needed to befriend him. I needed to become his friend. The man had gone to church all his life. He was 73 years old. He turned 73 the day I moved into his room. And all his life he had gone to church. You know, I can't wait to get to heaven to find out how many times he had heard the gospel and said no to it. I needed to befriend him and to develop a relationship which would make it open, him to open up to where he would receive what I had to say. That couldn't have been done any other way. And you know what? Although I certainly don't want to go back there again, that's for sure. I hope that if I do, that there's good that comes out of it like that. Pastor Jerry, I mean, that guy, he was just sharing the gospel with everybody in that hospital, everywhere. And I'm sure Bob would be sharing the gospel with everybody in the hospital that he's in too. You know, suffering without purpose destroys us. Suffering with purpose develops us. Suffering without purpose destroys us, but suffering with purpose develops us. And when we're going through those difficult times, turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, use this for your glory. Do something, Lord, to where the message, the gospel, goes through me to other people around me, no matter what it is. And not only in the tribulation, but also and the kingdom. Luke 12:32, it says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. In Acts 14:22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You know, I realize that what our heart's desire is for all of us, the truth be known, and if we're honest with ourselves, is that we would just go through life without trial, without tribulation, and just enter into the kingdom of God without any kind of striving whatsoever in our life. But that's not the way it works. And through the suffering, we draw near to God, we become more formed and conformed to the image of Christ. God is glorified in us. That as we're going through those things, as we're praising him and giving him thanks, not for what's happening in my life, but for the one who has my hand as I'm going through it. Because that's the promise of God, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And there's nothing in this life that can separate us from the love of God, that as we endure through those things, if we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us, and that he will bring those things for good in our life. He will, because he's faithful to his word. As it says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And God is faithful to his word, and when he says all things, he means all things. And the only thing that hinders that in our life is us, not God. Because if we draw near to him in the midst of all that, then we're going to be blessed. Also, in patience. The word there in the Greek for patience is hupomon. And it's from the Greek word hupomeno, and it means to abide under. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. That patience is our what we abide under as we're going through the tribulations that we do. For we know that the glory that awaits us enables us to be patient in the darkness that surrounds us. Remember, I said that this is a book of hope. And as we look at the things that are in here, that's what we're going to see, is that we can. We hope in Christ. And bottom line is, you know, no matter what we're going through, we still have the hope that Christ is coming back. And that things as they are will not always be. You know, I long for that day. You know, I would just as soon rapture would come and that I would be translated by that vehicle than by death. But, you know, I long for the day when I'm no longer affected by the things of this world. You know, there are things that when I think about them, I get really, really upset. I get very angry. I get angry about people who abuse children, you know, in all different ways. Not just sexual abuse. I'm talking about beating children and mistreating them. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and a rod will drive it far from him. So I believe in spanking, but I don't believe in abusing. And there's a difference. And how you discipline will determine whether you're an abuser or you're one that's going to be doing it biblically correct, and that you're going to encourage your children, even when you're spanking them. Believe me, it's very possible. But we know that we have hope because the glory that awaits us enables us to be patient, waiting for the return of the Lord. James 5:11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Also, James 5:7, it says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens of the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter goes on in that chapter and he talks about the fact that this world is passing away, and that it will pass away, that it will be destroyed by a vehement heat. It'll be destroyed. The heavens and the earth, they will all be destroyed. They're all passing away. What is it? Is it called? I don't know because I'm not a scientist, but is it the second law of thermodynamics that tells us that things are in that process of, you know, going away, like the sun? It's getting, you know, it's losing its mass, it's losing its strength, it's losing its power by some 1 million something feet per day or something. I mean, it was astronomical. I can't even remember. I read it today, but I didn't write it down, and I should have. But, you know, the fact is that the world and the universe is perishing. It's vanishing. It's going away. And I feel for those that put their hope in all this, because one day it's all going to be gone. And Peter says, with that in mind, when you think about the temporal existence of the world, the universe, and man, how then shall we live? How shall we live? Holding on to the things of this life and this world? Or should we, you know, long for that which he just talked about here, the promise of God's coming, the promise of eternal life, promise of heaven? Then that's what we should be living for. Not for this life, not for this world. If our hope is here, we'll be very disappointed. But God is patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that all men would come to salvation. So he staves off that day until the appointed day when Christ will come and all these things will take place. James 1:4 says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So that whole idea there of being patient, patient in tribulation, patient in the waiting for the Lord and his return, that we would not become discouraged, but that we would be encouraged by the promise that Christ is coming back, that it will have a perfect work in our life. It will perfect us, and it will complete us. And I really believe that what that perfection is the disconnecting us from this life toward the next, towards eternity, to giving us that mindset, that heart. Yes, we're here. We live here. And we exist here. And we're in the world, but we are not of the world. We are of the kingdom of God, and we are ambassadors in this world. This is not our home, and we should live like we are sojourners here, not permanent residents. But so much of the time we do. And being patient in these things has that perfect work in our life in separating us from this world and putting our hearts to longing for that of the heavenly kingdom. And he says, and of Jesus Christ. These are ours in Jesus, these promises. And some of these are among the unpopular promises of God. The whole idea of tribulation and these kind of things taking place in our life. And he was on the isle of that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was the overseer of the church in Ephesus, which the Isle of Patmos was just across the sea from where Ephesus was, from that landmass. Okay? He was exiled to that island because of the word of God and his testimony of Jesus Christ. And so basically what it was is that he wouldn't shut up. They kept telling him to stop spreading the word of God and to, you know, stop doing that. And so they tried to kill him on numerous occasions. According to Eusebius, which was a early church historian, John was boiled in oil. This had no adverse effect on him, and he was sent to the small, craggy-rocked island of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor, about 32 miles from Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. So they couldn't kill him, and so they exiled him. And what happened when he was exiled? The angel, as we saw last week, the angel Gabriel came and visited him. He said, hey, guess what? Was it the angel Gabriel? I think it was. I just got through reading Luke again, so I may have my corn fusion going here. But nonetheless, he gets the revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the things that will transpire during the tribulation period. So, you know, perhaps it was that God allowed him to be exiled so he could get him away from all the busyness of, you know, running the church, so that he could get John's attention and then he could record these things for us here in the future. Whether or not he was still on the island of Patmos when he actually wrote the letter is uncertain. But after his exile on Patmos in 96 AD, John returned to Ephesus, where he eventually died. And he was there because of his testimony of Jesus. John was simply bearing witness to what he had seen and heard. In John's epistle, the first epistle, in the first verse, chapter 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Now, you know, I don't know that I put a lot of credence in the personal testimony, the witness of most people today. And I'll tell you why, and that's because there is such a lack of integrity in people's lives today. We're becoming quickly a culture that believes that not only is it okay to lie, but it's kind of expected as well. So when I hear people say things and they say, you know, I saw this or whatever, you know, I don't necessarily believe them. But when you think of someone like the Apostle John, when he says, you know, these are the things that I saw, these are the things that I heard, and these were the places I was when all this was transpiring, we know that we can believe him because of the fact that they were trying to kill him for what he was telling everybody. I mean, he could have easily just said, nope, that's not true, and they'd have left him alone. But because he knew it was true, he was willing to die for it. And not only him, but the other 11 apostles, if you include the Apostle Paul, you know, they were all martyred for their faith in Christ because they knew it to be true. And I think if a lot of people, if their testimony was going to either be that you were going to live or die, then if they gave us the testimony that was going to be the one that was going to kill them, well, then we could believe it. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? I just have a lot of doubts about people and their stories and their testimonies because of the fact that it's just becoming something that's so readily done. You know, I was at the gym the other morning and I wanted to use this joke for my friend who is a lawyer, but I didn't. He's a little sensitive sometimes when I do lawyer jokes, you know. Anyways, I'm sitting there on the rowing machine. I'm watching this news article on the TV and they're wrangling snakes, rattlers. And so they got the little tong thing, you know, and they're catching them and putting them in bags and all that kind of stuff. He comes up, and I told him, I says, hey, do you see there on the news? They're wrangling politicians. He goes, what? He said, I didn't see that. I said, yeah, they were getting snakes out of the grass. I was going to say lawyers, but, you know, I didn't think it'd go over too good. Yeah. And that's because it's so hard to believe. It's so hard to believe anymore what they say. Everything they say, I figure they've got some kind of ulterior motive. You know, that's just me and my skepticism, I guess. If you're not there, then praise God. You don't have to belong to my club, that's for sure. But then we see in verse 10 that he was translated. John gets translated. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And here we have a couple of different possibilities when it says this here, where it says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It can mean that the revelation came to John on a Sunday. On the Lord's day may be the first usage and coinage of the phrase, which became the standard description later. It seems that in the early church, Sunday was referred to as the Lord's day, beginning the eighth day and the first day of the week. Sunday was the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. It was a day when the church was accustomed to gathering together. Paul told the Corinthians to bring their offerings when they gathered together on the first day of the week, so there would be no collections when he came. In Acts, the Christians gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Early in Christian history, Sunday was called the Lord's Day. It was not a change that was brought about by Constantine, which the seven-day Adventists would have you believe. It's not true. In fact, Tertullian, who wrote almost two centuries before Constantine, said that Sunday should be the only day on which the church would have communion because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Of course, that was his logic and not necessarily true, but it shows that the first day of the week was set apart early in church history as a time for the worship of Christ. John may have been saying that he was in the spirit or in a spiritual trance on Sunday. And as we are going through Revelation, you will see that it's a vision that John is having. So it many times in the scripture speaks about a trance. You remember Peter when the sheet was let down before him. It says that he was in a trance and he saw the sheet, and on the sheet there were unclean animals. And the Lord said, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." He said, "Nope, not going to do it. Nope, never have, never will." It was a vision. We would call that a vision. With equal authority, though, with reference to the day of the Lord, from the Greek, Revelation 1:10 could be translated, "I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord," rather than "on the Lord's day." This would mean that the Lord put John into a time chamber, so to speak, and transferred him to the end of the age. There John saw all the battles and judgments that are described in the Revelation. The Lord took him out in time to the day of the Lord, and John recorded these events as though he were actually there. Be honest with you, both are likely true, even though I lean more towards the second one. The Lord removed him from that time period and took him into the future. God is not limited by time. I am, and I'm out of it. So we're going to pray, and I'll pick this up next week at this place. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. Pray that you'd minister to our hearts. Bless the time of fellowship that will follow. Lord, strengthen us as we walk with you day after day. Lord, we know that we're in that time period to where you could come at any moment. There's nothing that holds you back except for your timing. Lord, help us to be diligent and to live each day as if it would be that moment you will come. Lord, help us to live each day as if it might be our last, to live for you with all our heart, all our strength, with all our soul. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Lord, would you put people in our path that we can share the gospel with? Give us the words and the boldness to do it. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.